All right, if you would, please take your Bibles, and we'll turn today to the Epistle of James, the book of James, chapter 5. James, chapter 5, and our text will be verse 13 of the 5th chapter of James. James 5:13. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing psalms. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for this time now when we can come and look at your word and seek to understand what it is saying to us and to apply it to our lives. Please grant us help as we seek to do that, because we need it, and because you are merciful. May you not deal with us according to our sins, but according to your great mercy. Come by your Spirit and bless us. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. One thing the Bible is very clear about is that trials, afflictions, troubles, tribulations are an inevitable part of all true Christian experience. And not only are they an inevitable part of Christian experience, the scriptures are clear that they are intended by God as a means of grace. What does that mean? Well, that is, they're intended as they come to us under the direction of God's providence to be a means by which the spiritual life first imparted to us in the new birth is cultivated and is brought to increasing maturity. Even as James himself writes in this same epistle, back in chapter 1, verses 2 to 4, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be mature and complete, lacking nothing. Trials are a means of grace, a tool God is using to mature his people. But there's something else about trials that we need to understand, and it's this. Trials are not automatically a means of grace to us. It's not automatic. If they are to have their fully intended effect for our good, there are certain things that must be true of us with respect to the way we regard our trials and in the manner in which we respond to our trials. Now, many of you, I trust, are familiar with our Lord's parable of the sower. And he mentions, under the figure of soil, different types of hearts and how they respond to the word of God. And one of those he describes, you remember, he describes those who immediately receive the word with joy, but in times of persecution or times of affliction and trial, they turn away and they never bring forth any lasting fruit. Now, for those people described in that parable, their trials were not a means of grace. Instead, they were the occasion of their casting off of their faith, and by doing so, manifesting that their hearts had been unsound from the beginning. So though trials are intended to be a means of grace to us, they're not automatically a means of grace. Their being so, and the degree to which they are so, the degree to which they truly benefit us spiritually, is partly dependent upon the way we respond to them. And that's why they're called trials. They try us. They test us. They reveal what we really are, what is truly in our hearts. Well, I say all of that by way of introduction to our text this morning. We will be getting back to Genesis later, God willing, hopefully next week. But here, in James chapter 3, the Apostle Paul, James chapter 5, excuse me, verse 13, the Apostle James sets before us one very important element of a proper response to our trials. He tells us that we must engage in special and focused prayer to God with reference to those afflictions, that they must be viewed as a call to prayer. Well, let me just begin by giving a very brief exposition of the content of the passage, very brief, before us, and then we'll draw out some things from it. James writes, verse 13, "Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing songs. Well, I want you to notice three things here. First of all, the situations envisioned. And there are two. First, is anyone among you suffering? Is suffering, is affliction, the present lot of any individual or individuals among you? That is, in the church. And the word translated suffering here is a word that means to endure hardship. It's used with reference to the experience of some kind of hardship or calamity. It can include physical suffering, but it's not limited to physical suffering. It's a more general term that can refer to hardships or troubles or sufferings of any kind. So the situation envisioned is that of someone who is going through a difficult time, a time of affliction. It could be physical affliction, or it may simply be a time of hardship or trouble of whatever kind. Then we have a second situation envisioned. Is anyone cheerful? Is there anyone who is enjoying pleasant circumstances? So these are the two situations. But now notice, secondly, the activities commanded. We have two imperatives here, two commands. Is any among you suffering? What are you to do? The command is, let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Is anyone enjoying a time of pleasant and cheerful circumstances? The command is, let him sing psalms, or it could be translated, let him sing praises. Those are the activities commanded. Now consider, thirdly, the principles implied in these commands. What exactly is James intending to teach us here? Is he telling us that the only time we're to pray is when we're suffering? And is he telling us that the only time we're to sing praises is when everything is going great in our lives? No, of course not. That, as we know, that would contradict the rest of Scripture. The regular sustained habit of private prayer is a Christian's duty at all times. James is not saying we're only to pray when we're undergoing trials. He's also not saying that we're only to praise when everything is going well and we feel great. No, Paul writes, for example, in 1 Thessalonians 5:16, rejoice always. And that tells us that praise is to be a regular and continued habit for the Christian. And then he immediately follows by saying, pray without ceasing. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing. So we're always to pray and we're always to praise. Both are to be regular, sustained habits and practices. So then what is James telling us here? Well, he's telling us that there are certain times and seasons when we especially need to be engaged in either praying or praising with peculiar focus and intensity. There are times when we need to be giving ourselves to prayer to a degree and with a focus beyond the ordinary, normal, regular habit of prayer that is to mark us at all times. And there are times when we should give ourselves to praise that goes beyond the ordinary, regular habit of praise that is to mark us at all times. If God has brought you into a period of relative comfort and ease and good health and everything is going well, that ought to move you to praise. You ought to recognize in that providence a call to give yourself with peculiar focus and intensity to the activity of praise. Not that we should leave off the habit of secret prayer at such times, no. But unusual times of blessing are a call to unusual praise. But then on the other hand, when God in His providence has brought you into a period of great affliction, a period of difficult trial and pressure and hardship, you ought to recognize in that dark providence a call to give yourself with peculiar focus and attention to the activity of prayer. Again, not that we should leave off praising, but just as times of extraordinary blessings are a call to extraordinary praise, extraordinary times of affliction are a call to extraordinary prayer. Certainly, this is what James is saying when he says, is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing psalms. So from this text, then, we can draw out this very important doctrine or practical principle. That when difficult trials come upon us, We must engage in special and focused prayer to God. That's clearly the doctrine of our text. But now that raises a question, and this is what I want to focus on the rest of our time this morning. And the simple question is this: why is this so? Why is this so? Why, if our trials are truly to be a means of grace to us, if we are truly to gain all the benefit from them that God would have us to gain, why then must they lead us and drive us to prayer? And a related question, what are we to pray for and to seek from God in such times? Why is it important that we recognize times of affliction as a call to special prayer, and how are our prayers to be directed at such times? Well, I want to seek to give some biblical answers to those questions. And in the time remaining, I want to point out four things in answer to those questions that are suggested to us from the Scriptures. In times of trial, we must give ourselves with peculiar focus to the activity of prayer, first of all. Number one, because in prayer, we find comfort in our sorrow as we exercise our faith in God. In prayer, we find comfort in our sorrow as we exercise our faith in God. When we come to God with our burden and lay it out before Him in prayer, in that very act of praying, we are exercising spiritual graces. The grace of faith, the grace of hope, childlike transparency, openness, communion with God our Father. And by that means of prayer, and in the exercise of those spiritual graces in prayer, the burden of your soul is greatly eased. It's in prayer that we cast our burden upon the Lord, as we're exhorted to do by the Apostle Peter in 1 Peter 5:7, casting all your care upon Him, for He cares for you. Now listen to the Puritan John Flavel commenting on this. Oh, the sensible ease that comes in this way. Griefs are eased by groans. When grief in the mind, like vapors in the air, are condensed into black clouds that overspread the soul and darken that beautiful light that once shone there, then prayer, like the sun, dispels and scatters them. Many a saint, by prayer, hath sucked the breath of a promise and then fell asleep by divine contentment in the bosom of God. Isn't that a beautiful way of saying it? It's something that I have no doubt that every child of God could give testimony to this morning. He says, many a saint by prayer hath sucked the breath of a promise and then fell asleep by divine contentment in the bosom of God. We lay out our burden before the Lord in the secret place of prayer, and we plead His promises. Lord, You promise that You're working all things together for the good of those who love You and are the called according to Your purpose. You promise, O Lord, to never leave us or forsake us. And though Satan may be shooting his fiery darts of doubt at my soul, and though I may feel forsaken, O God, though I may feel utterly overwhelmed, yet I will plead Your promise. I will plead Your promises. When You pass through the waters, I will be with You. And through the rivers, they shall not overflow you. Isaiah 43:2. Isaiah 41:10. Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Yes, I will help you. Yes, I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Oh God, these are your promises to your children. I suck sweetness from your promise in the midst of my trial. Forget not your word, O Lord, upon which You have caused your servant to hope. I plead your promise and cast my burden upon the Lord. And how often it is, as the child of God exercises his faith in the secret place of prayer, laying out all of his burdens before the Lord, that the comforts of the Holy Spirit are shed abroad in his heart, and he's encouraged and he's strengthened. How often we see this in the Psalms. Perhaps you've noticed this, how many of the Psalms begin with groans and end with praises as the psalmist lays out his burden before the Lord. Psalm 61, 2 and 3, the psalmist writes, from the end of the earth will I cry to you when my heart is overwhelmed. For you have been a shelter for me and a strong tower from the enemy. This is what Paul was talking about in Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 to 7. Let's turn over there. Philippians 4, 6 and 7. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Be anxious for nothing. In other words, don't be overcome by worry about anything. But thankfully, brothers and sisters, that's not all that he says. The world says that. The world has its little sentimental slogans. Don't worry, be happy. Worry never changes anything, so don't waste your time worrying about it. Worry's like a rocking chair. It will keep you busy, but you never get anywhere. Well, all of that may be true, but when a difficult trial comes upon you, all of those things can sound very hollow, and sometimes it can even be irritating. You ever irritated when someone comes with some little glib comment like that in the midst of some really difficult trial that's causing you to struggle with the temptation to anxiety? Oh, there's no point worrying about it. Worry never changes anything. Well, that's true, but it's not always that easy, is it? Thank God the Bible does more than simply tell us not to be anxious. In verse 6, Paul tells us how to comply with that word. But in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. We ought to draw near to God with a worshipful frame of mind. Collecting ourselves, as it were, drawing near to Him in prayer and with supplication. Supplication is the presentation of needs that are keenly felt. We are to spread out our burdens before the Lord, and don't miss this other part. We are to do so with thanksgiving. Reminding yourself of all of the things that you have to be thankful for. Not complaining before the Lord, but thanking Him for His many blessings in your life, all of which are undeserved. While at the same time, you lay out your burden before Him. You tell Him whatever it is that is tempting you to be anxious and fretful. Tell Him everything. Lay it out before Him. And what is the promised blessing? Verse 7, and the peace of God which surpasses all understanding will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. And sometimes we have to keep doing that. We have to keep going back and praying in this way. And there is this promise that the peace of God will guard our hearts. Notice it doesn't say the trial or the affliction or whatever is troubling you will necessarily go away. Paul says nothing here about any changes in your situation. It may change and it may not change, but that's not the focus here. It is you who are changed. The glory and triumph of the gospel is seen. And that whatever our circumstances may be, we ourselves can be kept in peace. Furthermore, notice that the apostle doesn't say that prayer in and of itself brings this peace. Don't misunderstand me this morning. This is not some kind of psychological therapy he's talking about here. It's not that prayer in and of itself, by somehow taking your mind off of your problems and off of your troubles, you pray, you draw near to God in the secret place with thanksgiving, and you lay out all of your burdens and all that's troubling you. You lay it all out. You pour it all out before Him, and it is God who does something. This is something God does by His supernatural grace. This is the peace of God that passes all understanding. You can't understand this peace. To the natural man, it's a complete mystery. But even the believer himself can hardly understand it or explain it. Sometimes he's even surprised at himself that he has this sense of peace after he comes out of that secret place of prayer. In a sense, he can't hardly believe it, but he's experiencing it. And he knows it. You'll notice further, he says that this peace of God shall keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. The word translated keep is a very strong word. It's a military term. It literally means to garrison. to guard your heart and mind like a garrison of soldiers. That's the idea. And indeed, it's the heart and mind that anxiety attacks and seeks to get a grip on. And whatever has your heart and mind has you. And when anxiety has a grip on your heart and mind, it has you. And it contaminates and it leavens the entirety of your life and character. Out of the heart are the issues of life. As a man thinks in his heart, so is he. So what do I need? That in the very center of my being, chronic anxiety will not be the ongoing characteristic of my disposition in my life in the face of the troubles and trials of this life. What do I need in the very center of my being? That chronic anxiety will not be able to break through and make a slave of me. I need a garrison around the heart and mind. And that garrison is the very peace of God that passes all understanding. And where is it found? It's found in the secret place of prayer. But then secondly, in times of trial, we must give ourselves with peculiar focus to the activity of prayer, praying that the general revealed purposes of God in our trials might be accomplished in us. That the general revealed purposes of God in our trials might be accomplished in us. There are certain general purposes for all of the trials of God's people that God's already revealed to us in His Word. They're intended, we know, as a means of grace. Romans, the cultivation of our spiritual character, preparing us for the glory to come. Romans 5:3. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. James 1:3 again, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience, steadfastness, that is, which in turn produces completeness and maturity, that we be lacking in nothing. These are some of the general revealed purposes in all of the trials that God brings into our lives. And so we must let the Word of God frame our prayers. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Pray what? Well, certainly among other things, we should pray that the general revealed purposes of God in giving to His children trials might truly be accomplished in our lives. Lord, You said that manifold trials are sent into our lives for the proving of our faith, in order to work patience and steadfastness and Christian maturity. They're given to make us more like Christ. They're given to bring glory to Him as Your people endure them with faith and hope and trusting patience. Oh, Father, manifold trials are upon me. May they indeed work in and through me those very ends that You have revealed in Your Word. Or there's the purpose underscored in Hebrews 12:9 and following. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them. But He for our profit, that we may be partakers of His holiness. Now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Lord, You say that by these things You are disciplining Your children to the end that they might be partakers of Your holiness. Oh Lord, grant me more of Your holiness, more of the peaceable fruits of righteousness as the fruit of this trial that You speak of in Hebrews chapter 12. So we must pray that the general revealed purposes of God will be accomplished in us. And then thirdly, in times of trial, we must give ourselves to prayer for wisdom to discern the specific cause or reason for the particular trial that we are under, if we are to know. Now, that's a long sentence. I kept twisting that sentence around to try to make it a simpler sentence. But listen to it again. In times of trial, we must give ourselves to prayer for wisdom to discern the specific cause or reasons for the particular trial we are under, if we are to know now. Now, do you see the distinction between this and the last point? There are certain general purposes for all trials that we already know the reasons for. It's already revealed to us in God's Word. And we ought to pray that those purposes will be accomplished in us. But it's also true that trials in our life are tailor-made for us as individuals. And they have a specific cause or purpose for me as an individual. And what I'm saying is that I ought to pray for wisdom to discern the specific cause or reason for the particular trial that I'm under. That is, if God would have me to know what it is. You see, sometimes He doesn't. But sometimes He does. So I should pray for wisdom to discern. I should pray for wisdom to learn the specific lessons the Lord is seeking to teach me. Now, sometimes the trials come as an obvious chastisement for sin. In other words, when the affliction comes, when the tribulation comes, when that set of circumstances or that incident comes upon us, we're caught, as another has put it, with our hand in the cookie jar. And we know exactly why it's come. There's hardly even a question in our mind. For example, with the Corinthians, in 1 Corinthians 11, they were caught with their hand in the cookie jar. Turn over to 1 Corinthians 11, 29. You may remember the context. Some of the Corinthians had been guilty of gross disorders at the Lord's table. This was a church problem. They were treating the Lord's Supper like an ordinary common meal to satisfy hunger, and some of them were even coming to the Lord's table drunk. That's what Paul says in verse 21. They were desecrating the Lord's table and turning it into an awful charade. And notice what Paul says beginning in verse 29 of 1 Corinthians 11. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner. Now let me just stop and say, not saying who is unworthy. We're all unworthy. But he's talking about unworthily, in an unworthy manner, the manner in which we approach the table. He who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. If you're not coming to the Lord's table in a proper manner, if you're not coming understanding and considering the spiritual realities that are depicted in that supper, you're eating and drinking judgment to yourself. Verse 30. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. There was a corporate chastisement that had come upon the congregation because of this. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world. Now, if you were sitting in the congregation on that day in Corinth, when that letter was received, and when one of the elders stood up to read that letter to the church, and in the last few months you had been one of those who was coming to the Lord's table drunk and treating it like a common meal, and you had also recently come down with some strange illness, or one of your family members had come down with a strange illness, and no one could figure it out, the doctors couldn't figure it out, and you heard this letter read, for this cause many are weak and sickly among you. Well, certainly you wouldn't need to engage in any prolonged exercise in spiritual soul searching to know the reason for your affliction. You'd know immediately that God was chastening you for that particular sin. You were caught with your hand in the cookie jar. Just like David in the matter of Uriah and Bathsheba. David was caught with his hand in the cookie jar. And the prophet said to David, David, you are the man. And because your sin has given occasion for the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child from you and Bathsheba will surely die. Now, it wasn't difficult for David, when that child died, for David to figure out and to understand why this affliction had come upon him and the lesson that it was intended to teach him. In Numbers 12, remember when Aaron and Miriam, they spoke evil of Moses. They spoke disrespectfully of Moses, and they wrongly accused God's servant. They challenged his position as God's appointed leader of Israel. And then suddenly, Miriam, right there on the spot, was covered all over with leprosy, white as snow. Now again, she and Aaron didn't have to think very hard to know why this had happened to them. And when old Jonah was thrown into the sea, and as he was bounced about through the billows, and the great fish came and swallowed him, and there he finds himself sitting in the belly of a great fish. It didn't take him long to figure out what got him there. And while he was there, he knew. It was obvious from the beginning. So it's relatively easy in those kinds of situations to recognize the specific cause for the particular trial that we're under, its specific purpose, and what we are intended to learn from it. The purpose is obvious, and we need to pray, "Oh God, grant to me a true and thorough repentance for the sin and rebellion that has brought down your rod upon my back." Those situations are obvious. But there are many other times when manifold trials come, and to the best of our knowledge, our hands are not in the cookie jar. We can say with the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 4:4, "I know nothing against myself." You're not living with a bloodied conscience. You're not deliberately and obstinately walking in any known way of disobedience to the law of God. You're not knowingly and deliberately refusing to seek to comply with any known biblical duty set before you in Scripture. So then what are you to do in such a circumstance? You should pray for wisdom to discern the specific cause or reason for the particular affliction that you are under, the specific lessons that you are intended to learn from them, if indeed you are to know now. Now, it's interesting. If you turn back, you're still in James. If you turn back to James chapter 1, that apparently James anticipated this very problem. For after telling us in verse 2, to count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience, let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Now, what's the very next thing he says? If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God. If any of you lack wisdom. Now, though it's proper, I think, to apply this verse to seeking wisdom in general in any circumstance, what's the immediate context here? What's the immediate connection? Well, the context is that of asking for wisdom with reference to our trials. And surely no small part of that wisdom is the wisdom to discern the specific lessons God is seeking to teach me by the trial. Lord, I know that the general purpose of all of the trials you bring into my life is to put my faith to the test, to the end that I might grow in grace and in Christian maturity, that I might be a partaker of your holiness, and that I might show forth your power in my life and my response to this trial. But, oh God, this series of afflictive circumstances and dark providences, one after the other, these disappointments, these constant pressures, this long drawn out agony of suffering that makes it so difficult for me to pray and to meditate on God's Word, and on we could go. And you don't see how it could be that you could be profiting from these things at all. It's hard to see anything good in this or anything good coming from it at all. It may in fact seem to you that the trial is hurting, not helping your spiritual life. And you wonder, what in the world could God be trying to teach me through this? What are you to do? If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God. You're to cry to God and say, "Oh Lord, give me wisdom. I don't ask to peek into your secret decree. I don't ask to see the whole picture of your eternal purpose for the ages. But, oh God, give me the measure of wisdom that I need to discern the specific reason of this particular trial in my life. The wisdom to recognize how or in what ways this trial really is working to my spiritual profit. The wisdom to learn and to not miss the specific lessons that you're trying to teach me." Job prayed this way in the midst of his affliction. In Job 10, verse 2, he prayed, "Show me why you contend with me." In Job 34, 2, he prayed, "Teach me what I do not see." When Israel was defeated by Ai, Joshua prayed, "Why has this happened?" And God showed him. In 2 Samuel 21, there was a famine for 3 years during the reign of David. And David inquired of the Lord the reason for it. And God made it known to him. Paul, you remember, was given a thorn in the flesh. Now, we're not told specifically what that thorn in the flesh was, but it was something painful. It was something difficult for him to bear. And it was something that would not go away. And Paul says in 2 Corinthians 12 that concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord that it might depart from me. But instead, he was unable to see. Was it by special revelation? Not necessarily. But he was given wisdom to see that this thorn in the flesh was really a blessing in disguise. That it was given to him by God as a means to keep him humble, to keep him conscious of his utter dependence upon God's grace and power. It was given to keep him, he says, from being exalted above measure in light of the abundant revelations that God had given to him, which could have easily served as a temptation to pride. And there's nothing we need to be more fearful of than the wicked monster sin of pride. It's better, as it were, the lesson there, it's better to be harassed by a thorn in the flesh and a messenger of Satan than to fall into the sin of pride. That's what it takes to keep us humble. So you see, we ought to pray for wisdom to discern the specific cause or reason for the trial that has come upon us, if indeed we are to know now. And note the qualification. If indeed we are to know now. Sometimes we're not to know now. And we simply have to submit, as the Hebrews passage says, to the Father of our spirits and say, God, I don't have a clue what you're doing. But I know you know. And though I would seek from you wisdom to discern the reason for this trial or the lessons you're seeking to teach me, yet if it's not your will for me to know now, I know you know, and I'll trust in you. And then, lo and behold, 5 months later, or 5 years down the road, a set of circumstances come to pass. And then it's as plain to you as it could be. And you say, ah, now I see. Now I see, Lord. In the language of 2 Corinthians 1:4, God who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. And you realize that God was granting to you the felt experience of that period of unusual trial and testing because He knew that 5 years later He was going to bring someone into your life. Someone who in the agony of their soul would bare their heart to you and say, has anybody else ever gone through this? Is there any light at the end of the tunnel? And you can put your hand on their shoulder and you can look them straight in the eye and you can say, yes, there is. I know what you're going through. I've been there. And I'm living proof that there is light at the end of the tunnel. And you're able to minister to that person in a way that you never could have otherwise. And only then does it become plain to you, at least part of what God was doing in your life. So sometimes it's not the will of God that we know now. And listen. Sometimes His will may be, it may be for you to never know His specific purpose in your trial until you go to heaven. I don't think Job ever knew. He never knew why. Now, we think about it. We get all the behind-the-scenes information in the book of Job. Satan going before God and asking to afflict Job, charging Job with serving God just for what he can get out of him. And really, it was an attack upon the character of God Himself. And there were all these things going on in the spiritual realm, in the heavenlies, that Job knew absolutely nothing about. There's no indication that at any point in the book of Job, God ever told Job why these things had happened to him. In fact, his basic answer to Job at the end of the book was this: I'm God. Trust me. Wasn't that you could summarize the final chapters that way. He reminds Job, I'm the one who made this. I created this. I'm the one who does this. Remember who I am, Job. Remember who you are. And trust me. Job never knew. He knows now. But he didn't know then. Sometimes it may be the will of God that we never know this side of heaven. However, sometimes He is, in the very midst of our trial, trying to get our attention, trying to break through our insensitivity. He's trying to tell you something. He's trying to show us something. So the Christian should always view any period of intensified trial and affliction as a call to honest, prayerful self-examination. Now, let's be careful. Not morbid introspection, in which we just keep digging and digging and digging within ourselves. No, God is able to make it known, and He will, if we're willing to know, and if He wants us to know. So I'm not talking about a kind of endless, morbid introspection. I'm talking about a season of honest self-examination. Asking the Lord to show you what you need to know, and then trusting Him to do so, if it is indeed His will for you to know now. We can do what Lamentations 3, 40 and 41 exhorts the people of God to do in a time of great affliction. Jerusalem has been destroyed. The city is lying in devastation. In Lamentations 3, 40 and following, the call is given. Let us search and examine our ways. Let us lift our hearts and hands to God in heaven. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Same message, you see. So in times of trial, we must give ourselves with peculiar focus to prayer. One, because in prayer, we find comfort in our sorrow as we exercise our faith in God. And it's there that we find supplies of the Holy Spirit to comfort and to help us. Two, pray that the general revealed purposes of God in your trial might be accomplished in you. Three, pray for wisdom to discern the specific cause or reason for the particular trial that you are under, if God would have you to know now. And then fourthly, pray for grace to respond to your trial in a God-honoring way. Now, as I pointed out, sometimes God would have us to know the reason. Sometimes He's not for us to know. We may never know. But it is always necessary, if the trial is to have its fully intended effect, as a means of grace to us and a means of glory to God, that we respond to the trial properly. God helping us. And the writer of Hebrews summarizes that proper response when he puts it this way in Hebrews 12:9. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? In other words, we are to be submissive to our sovereign God and heavenly Father when He brings these things upon us. We must sweetly bow under His hand and not buck, not become sour and bitter and unbelieving, but to sweetly bow under His hand. What the psalmist refers to as being mute under the rod. There's a wonderful series of sermons, by the way, that you might enjoy reading by Thomas Brooks, entitled The Mute Christian Under the Rod. It's powerful, powerful. Submitting to our sovereign God and loving Father when He brings these things upon us, sweetly bowing under His hand, not bucking, not becoming sour and bitter, and complaining and unbelieving. And it requires enabling grace. Grace to enable us to do this. We don't have that in ourselves. And where do we obtain that grace? We obtain it from the throne of grace. It's in that same letter to the Hebrews, written to those same people who are experiencing much affliction. It's in that same letter in which the writer calls them, in the midst of those afflictions, to be submissive to the Father of spirits and live. In that same letter, we find that familiar text, Hebrews 4:16. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. There is a throne of grace open to us where we may obtain the grace we need to respond to our trials in humble faith and submission to our Heavenly Father, to the glory of His name. We can go to Christ, the One who is able to be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, For he was tested in all points, like as we are. He has carried with him into heaven that reservoir of human experience in which he has experienced all of the trials and difficulties of life in this sin-cursed world. And we can go to him and we can ask him for grace to sustain us and uphold us in our trial. And he is willing and he is able to give us the grace we need, even when no light comes as to the reason for the trial. Even when we can see nothing good about it, no good coming from it at all. Yet we can obtain grace to respond as Job did. In one of what I think is the most moving section in all of the book of Job. I want you to look at it quickly. Turn over to Job 23. Job is before the Psalms. Job 23. Job has received no light from God. He's received no light from his friends concerning his situation. He says, if I could ever find God, if I could ever find him, I'd lay out my arguments before him. But, verse 8, Job 23. Look, I go forward, but he is not there. And backward, but I cannot perceive him. When he works on the left hand, I cannot behold him. When he turns to the right hand, I cannot see him. God is dealing with me, but I can't find him to get an answer as to why he's dealing with me in this way. But then look at verse 10. But he knows the way that I take. When he has tested me, I shall come forth as gold. He says, though I'm in darkness as to what he's doing, I know that he's doing it to purify me. I know that he's doing it to bring me forth as gold out of the fire. And then he says, in the meantime, verse 11, my foot has held fast to his steps. I have kept his way. And not turned aside. I have not departed from the commandment of his lips. I have treasured the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. You see, that's the proper response. But unlike Job here, some are so impatient and unbelieving that if God doesn't give them an answer as to why he's dealing with them the way that he is, if their little mind can't make sense out of it, they go and they sulk and they pout and they get out of the ways of God and they turn aside from the path of his commandments. Shame on them. And shame on you if that's you this morning. As another has so well put it, God is worthy to be obeyed when I can't see him or find him because he is God. And he is my Father. And he is infinitely wise and good. And he sent his Son to die for me. And there our stand must be taken. But we can never respond this way apart from grace to help in our time of need. And that grace is obtained from the throne of grace in prayer. Well, brothers and sisters, I trust we see this morning the tremendous wisdom of the words of James in our text. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. As I try to bring all of this together by way of some closing thoughts, first let me ask God's people here this morning the simple question. When difficult seasons of trial come upon you, do you give yourself with peculiar focus to prayer with reference to those trials? Do you? Or are you spending time with God in childlike openness and transparency, laying out all of your burdens before him, telling him how you feel, telling him your pain and your sorrows and your struggles, casting your care upon him in the secret place, for he cares for you? And how do you know he cares for you? You say, Pastor, if I only knew that, if I could only be sure that he really does care for me, If I just had some token for good in my darkness. Well, my friend, let me ask you a question. Didn't He give His own Son for your soul? What greater token for good could He give you than that? Could there be any greater proof that He loves you, that He cares for you? He spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up to the full fury of His own holy wrath in your place. He gave His Son to be your substitute, that you might be forgiven and saved and belong to Him as one of His very own children, and one day be with Him in glory forever. And if He did that for you, how can you ever doubt that He cares for you? Go to Him. Cast your care upon Him, for He does indeed care for you. Do you pray for God's purposes to be accomplished in your trial? Do you pray for wisdom to discern what He may be trying to teach you? For grace to respond in your trial as you ought? Do we pray these things, brethren? Isn't the first thing we usually do is we immediately go to God and pray, please remove the trial? Now that's something else we should pray. It's good to pray that. But it's not always God's will to immediately remove the trial, is it? There are even more important things that are happening in the context of the trials that God brings into the lives of His people. Pray for grace to respond to your trial as you ought. We can pray that God would remove it. He's certainly able to do so. And He is a compassionate Savior. He's the same compassionate Lord Jesus who walked upon this earth. And when He saw human suffering, His heart was moved with compassion. And at times He acted in that compassion to relieve that human suffering. And sometimes God does that, but ultimately, those things are pointing us to that day that is yet to come when all human suffering will be a thing of the past. You see, one thing we cannot do in this life, and I'm going to be talking about this in our study of Genesis next week, is we can't somehow do an end around the curse. We can't. The curse that fell upon the human race because of the fall of Adam has fallen. And we can't get out from under that, even as God's people in this life. We can't go back to Eden. We can't go back to some idyllic existence. You know, people sometimes think, well, if I could just go live up in the country and live off the land and have a farm, and all my little girls could wear the little jumper dresses, and mommy could make her own soap, and daddy could kill our game, and we can grow a garden, it'll all just be idyllic. And it's attempts to go back to Eden. We can't go back to Eden. The way has been blocked up. There's only one way back, and that's through Jesus Christ. And that won't happen until the day to come, that's yet to come, when Christ returns. And there's the new heavens and the new earth. We can't do an end around. We can't get by those flaming cherubim that are standing at the gate. We can't overcome the curse, the pain, the sorrow, the difficulties that we experience in this life, even as Christians, in that ultimate one of death. Sometimes our Lord delivers us, but sometimes He doesn't. And these are the things that we need to pray about and make matters of prayer. And not only would I exhort you, if you are in a time of trial, to pray, but this is an exhortation to us as a church. It's a reminder that we need to pray for our brethren in their times of suffering and trial. And these are our guidelines to help us to know what should we pray for them. We're all in this together as God's people. Helpers to one another's faith. Encouragers to one another's soul. Praying for one another. Helping to build up one another's faith. Helping one another to make it safely all the way to heaven. So let us pray for one another. And for those of you who are outside of Christ this morning, what are you going to do when affliction comes your way? Because it will come your way. You can't get out from under the curse either. Affliction will come your way. You are going to have your difficult times and your hard times. What will you do when it happens? What about when you're lying on that deathbed? If God doesn't take you suddenly in a car accident or a heart attack or in some other way, what are you going to do then? Well, you better get acquainted with God now. You better call upon Him now. You better seek Him now in Christ Jesus while He may be found. For when the day of affliction comes upon you, the day of sorrow, the day of tragedy, when that thing happens to you that you've always dreaded and hoped would never happen to you, and yet it does happen to you. Or that day when you stand at the edge of the gloomy darkness of death and eternity, on that day, it may be too late. God may turn a deaf ear to your cry. His Spirit strove with you in times past, but you continued hardening your heart. My friend, today is the day of salvation. Seek the Lord while He may be found. Call upon Him while He is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. And let him return unto the Lord, and He will have mercy upon him and to our God, for He will abundantly pardon. Let's pray. Our Father, we commit unto You all of the words that have been spoken this morning. We pray all that has been true to Your holy word that we will not forget. And we pray that Your word will do its work in us. We thank You for Christ, who has, in an ultimate way that none of us can ever say, can say to us, I've been there. Indeed, He's been there, and that He has even experienced that darkness of death on our behalf. And He's come out the other side to tell us that He has overcome, and that there is life, eternal life, for those who believe in Him. We thank You that the sorrows of this present life, which are but for a moment, are working for us an exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we look not at the things that are seen, but on the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are temporal, but the things that are unseen are eternal. Help us to set our affections upon things above. Help us in the midst of our trials to learn all the lessons You are teaching us. And help us to respond to them in ways that bring honor and glory to Your name. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.